And something that I like to say as we approach the time for the proclamation of the Word of God, good morning, saints. Good morning. All right, so good to have you with us. If you are a saint, meaning if you are a Christian, you have been redeemed and rescued and reconciled. Can you believe that? It's hard to have a bad day when you are dwelling on who you are in Christ. It just really levels things out and puts things into good perspective. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read from the Word of God, and here's why. This was brought again to my attention this last week. I had an opportunity to get away, and I was chatting with a pastor from Romania who pastors a Romanian congregation in Phoenix, Arizona. Put that together. So he came to me after the church service that we were in together observing this, and he said to me, "Carl, I have a question maybe you can answer. Why you stand when you sing, and you know stand when you read Bible? We are opposite." Well, I don't know why this church does it. You know, the church we're at, I don't know why they do anything. I'm just observing like you are. But as I told him, and he shared his heart with me, they like to stand in the reading of God's Word to express the respect and the honor, as if Lord Jesus Christ himself had walked into the room. You don't want to stay seated for that. So our custom and our habit has been for quite some time, let's stand as we read from the Word of God, shall we? Please stand. And we'll give our attention to God's holy, inspired, free from error Word. And we find ourselves today in Exodus chapter 11. We'll read the whole thing because it's relatively short. "Now the Lord had said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold.' The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not even a dog will bark at a man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, "Go, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will leave." And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Thank you. Please have a seat. Oh, here we are. I'm reminded as I read that chapter of Scripture, I am reminded of a very old hymn. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong so oft seems strong, God is the ruler yet." What I want you to begin to think about this morning as we approach this passage is that when the world seems out of control, God is definitely in control. In all places, at all times, in all circumstances, amongst all people, God is in control. He is never not out of control. When the world seems wrong and hard and maybe even evil and bad, God is always good and always just. There is never a time when God is not good, and nor is there a time when God is not just. When your life appears to be confusing, God is moving with clarity. When your life feels as if it's overwhelming, God is able to work his will. And it is easy for God to work his will into and through your life. When it feels as if the wrong side is winning, God's kingdom will prevail. God's kingdom will always prevail. There's this story that we read about in Exodus where the hopes are raised, the hopes are dashed, and then there's this heartache, and there's the hard times of the plague. And if you were at all listening to Exodus chapter 11, that's a really hard chapter. But I want you to know that the brighter side of Exodus is coming, and we are actually in this story. So much of Exodus mirrors our story. The people at the time of the writing, God's people, were slaves in Egypt. We have been slaves to sin, and we still feel that power, that burden at times, but we have been freed from slavery to sin. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God, the judgment of God that we see being displayed in the plagues. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and we're about to read of the Passover lamb next Sunday in Exodus chapter 12. Jesus is God in our midst, and we'll get to God in our midst in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. So much of Exodus is our story. I want you to recognize you're in this story right now. Exodus helps us to make so much sense of the New Testament and where we are with in our standing with God and how it is that we have good standing with God. The story of the book of Exodus helps us to make sense of what God has done and what God is doing in our lives, even to this day. Looking back at it from the perspective of thousands of years that have passed and a whole lot of distance, we can recognize that God's kingdom prevailed and his kingdom will prevail still. You need to know that Exodus shows you that God's got your back. He's got your future. He's got your present. He's got your relationships. He's got every moment, every need, every concern, every want, every aspect of vision. God has that, all of that. God's got it all. You still have to pursue God. But recognize this, he has pursued you first, and he was delighted to do that. All of that is found in Exodus chapter 11. So what I'm focusing in on this morning is that God is sovereign, and I'll show you several different ways God is sovereign. I noticed that as this plague is announced in Exodus chapter 11, it is not executed, it is not performed, it is not realized in Exodus chapter 11. We'll get to that next week in Exodus chapter 12. But this one is only announced, and that's one of the first times. Definitely the first time there is no human agency. With the other plagues, most of it just stated right there implicitly or expressly that Moses raises his hand or he uses his staff, he throws down his staff. One occasion he takes soot from a furnace and he throws it up, it becomes dust, which becomes boils. Very often God told Moses to do something and there enacted the plague. This time there's no human agency. Moses is not going to be told to do anything. God is going to make it happen. This one is so strong and so severe that it's only God who will do the work. God will make it happen, and God is demonstrating his clear supremacy and his ability to make it happen. But also God's demonstrating his supremacy over the false gods in Egypt at this particular time. Pharaoh has several opportunities, as he has already, but to this date, looking at Exodus chapter 11, Pharaoh has had several opportunities, and now he's given a little bit more time to jettison this false pretense that somehow he is a god or becoming a god and humble himself before the one true God. Time is running out, Pharaoh. Now, even though thousands of years and thousands of miles distance you from this event, you need to know that this passage matters to you because God is revealing himself to you so that you can understand his ability to both redeem you and to keep you in his care. God is sovereign over the future. I'll have three of these. So God is sovereign. First aspect of that is God is sovereign over the future. Now, to be clear, Exodus is not circumstantial. It is not circumstantial, I should say. It is not the sovereignty of it's not accidental. Things just don't happen to line up. Wow, that sure worked out nice, or at least the way God said. No, God is sovereign, and he's actively controlling events. So look at, I'll point this out with the word will that appeared throughout this particular passage. And I think I see it three times in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 11. Now, notice the emphasis, and I'm going to read it with a little bit of emphasis on the word will. So there's no doubt about it. These things are going to happen, and God is going to make them happen. So let's read this. I see in verse 1, the Lord has said to Moses, I will bring one more plague against Pharaoh. After that, he will let you go. When he does, he will drive you out completely. And then jumping down to verse 4, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. And verse 5, the firstborn son in Egypt will die. Verse 6, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or will be again. Verse 7, then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And finally in verse 8 has another one. All these officials of yours will come to me. And the last one is in verse 9. Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So God not only predicts the future, what I'm suggesting to you is God actually makes it happen as well. This is not a collection of circumstances that just so happen to fall into place. Accidentally, God makes it happen. Notice how specific this is. There are those who predict the future, you know, astrology or tarot cards or how about fortune cookies? Really, the only one of those three that I do is fortune cookies, and he knows they're always vague. You will meet someone new. Well, when? the time frame seems to be for the rest of your life. Well, I guess that could happen. Love is on the horizon. Ask your mom. Your fortune is in the next cookie. There's nothing like that. There's nothing vague. There's no wiggle room here. God is being very specific. These certain things are going to happen. This guy is going to do that. This crowd will do this. You will do this. The whole events will happen this way. Very specific, and he gives us a time frame beginning at about midnight. And the reason that sounds a little bit vague, not just midnight, but about midnight, that means in the middle of the night. That doesn't mean when the clock strikes 12. It means in the darkest hour, when people are afraid of the dark, when there just seems to be a blackout, when it's really in the midst of the night, I will go through and I will accomplish these things. God is teaching people something that I think we struggle with to this day. Not only can God be trusted as things happen, but God can be trusted before things happen as well. So here's a slide going back to Genesis 15. Rather than make you turn the page, I'll just put it up here. God promised the plundering hundreds of years earlier. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So God's talking to Abraham. And he's telling Abraham, you'll be the father of nations, but particularly this nation here that I'll call my own. They will be enslaved for 400 years. I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and your people are going to come out rich. They're going to come out loaded. They're coming out having plundered the enslaving nation. We've also had that here in Exodus. If you turn back just a couple pages to Exodus chapter 3, verse 22, Exodus chapter 3, verse 22, last verse of Exodus 3. Got that? Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, that is something that appears at least twice more in the book of Exodus, that phrase that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. When I was younger, I used to view this asking the Egyptians for their stuff and getting it. It my frame of reference when I came to Christ, it was 1979, when I started reading through the Bible, the big movie thing that I relied on, evidently, was Star Wars. And the Force, and there are some scenes where somebody uses the Force to say something. They suggest an idea, and the person who hears that thinks that it's their idea. these aren't the droids you're looking for. And then a stormtrooper says, yeah, hey, these aren't the droids that we were looking for. And then the movie goes on from there. Okay, not that. This is not mind control. This is not God zapping the Egyptians so that their minds go numb and they're robots and, well, here's all our stuff. No, this is something actually much more important to recognize than that. What the Egyptians have come to realize after 9 plagues that have hit them hard, what they have come to realize, and this last one is going to hit them the hardest, and they've come to realize that the God of Israel is supreme to the false gods of Egypt. He wins, we lose, here's our stuff. They recognize they have been defeated. They have been routed, utterly, thoroughly, completely defeated. And so as spoils of war, we don't want any more of your plagues. We don't want you to war against us anymore. Here's the stuff. I think they said this in their right mind because they recognized this is the total conquest of a sovereign God. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over his enemies. Those who oppose God and God's ways and God's people, God is sovereign even over them. In addition to this 10th plague defeating Pharaoh, it finalizes the defeat of the false gods of Egypt. Orsis was the god of death. Anubis was the god of the underworld. And both those are routed with this plague that God sends. Well, in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, we finally have the word plague in the original language. Haven't had it before, although it's been supplied because it's been implied here in Scripture. But let's look at verse 1. I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Literally, it's a word that means strike or blow. One more time, I'm going to hit Pharaoh so hard, he's going to drive you out. Not only will he want you to leave, he's going to compel you to leave. So up until then, we haven't had that word strike or blow. Turn back a page, or maybe you've got it on the same page, but chapter 10, let's see, verse 17 talks about the plague of the locusts, 10:17. So this is Pharaoh talking to Moses and Aaron. And verse 17 says, now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Literally, it just says to remove this death because the locusts were just coming in and consuming everything. One more just for your own curiosity is verse 14. Let's see. So the locusts come and they invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. And literally, it's a dense swarm of locusts. So what the NIV is doing, that's what I read from these days, is it's giving us, it's translating the concept or the idea, not going verbatim, word for word. NIV doesn't strive to do that because sometimes word for word comes off really kind of wooden and even at times hard to understand. The NIV is bringing across the idea or the concept, and it really fits nicely for plague. But I want you to hear this. In chapter 11, verse 1, there's an emphasis there because God has chosen to reserve this word for the very last plague that hits the hardest. God's going to strike Pharaoh with this one particular plague that just surpasses all of them, I think even combined. This is going to hit Pharaoh's household and his heart so hard, he will compel the Israelites to let them go. Okay, so this is kind of a hard episode, the death of the firstborn. Wow. Whew. Okay. You might wonder, why do the firstborns have to die? Why not just zap Pharaoh and get it done that way? Why involve the children at all? This is hard. It impacts us as shocking and unfair. How could God do that? First of all, understand the nature of God. Careful here. God's capacity to love is also his capacity to hate. Don't misremember that. God's capacity to love people is also his capacity to hate sin. I didn't say God hated people. God's capacity to love people is also the very same capacity that allows him, even motivates him, compels him to hate sin. Okay, let's stretch this out a little bit more. Imagine a parent with a newborn. Some of you are parents, you can think back to the day when you had a newborn. I remember thinking when my first child was born, John 3:16 finally makes sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Wow, now I understand the sacrifice. I'm not giving up my son. Nobody's taking my son from me. Imagine a parent with a newborn just holding that child. And then somebody approaches this parent with the newborn and obviously wants to do harm to the child. So you have some kind of a person out there who wants the war against the child. Because of the parent's love for that child, which is so deep and so profound, you will see from the parent a type of emotion that looks like fight, anger, wrath. That parent will lay down his or her life for the child. You might not have ever seen that before in the heart of the parent, but at this moment, when something attacks or gives the message that I'm going to attack that which you love most, they're not going to receive love. They might receive fight, anger, wrath. God hates sin in part because sin hurts people. And that's what has been going on here. Remember, he's heard the cry of the Israelites. We saw that in chapter 1. Heard their moaning, heard the groaning, heard the cry of the Israelites. Hard times are happening here. God is moved by that, and he moves himself to intervene. Biblically speaking, this is called the jealousy of God. God is said to be a jealous God because he's so protective. You can't get in and take away God's people. Now, not without having to deal with God. He is jealous. He will move quickly to protect that which belongs to him. So the Bible describes the oppression of Egypt as long-term oppression, a brutal oppression, and a oppression by the whole nation, not just the one guy, Pharaoh. But the whole nation is involved in this. God sees and God knows. Jewish men and women are being worked to death as a means of population control. And when satisfy Pharaoh and his desire to keep them down, well, then infanticide was implemented, throwing babies, Jewish baby boys, into the river. And this didn't happen for a week. Remember when Moses began? We saw the infanticide in Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses tries to intervene, and he gets found out, and he hightails it, runs to the desert. He comes back 40 years later. This has been going on for a long time, a very, very long time. I think there may have even been a search and destroy mission given to the Egyptians. Because when Moses' mom hid him, we read it here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket and fashioned it up. So she's had the baby, and nobody was there, evidently, to take the baby away. And now she's high. So they're looking for babies. They're looking for toddlers. They're looking for young life to throw it away. God is opposed to that because he loves life. And the lives that he wanted to flourish and thrive are being threatened with non-survival. And so God will move toward that. Nations need to be careful with life. A nation that systematically devalues life or oppresses life or terminates life and is engaging in activity that is clearly outside the will of God. If you know of a nation that allows for the willful termination of human life, you should be engaged in prayer for that nation. And do you realize that God wants us to pray for nations? 75 times the word nation appears in the book of Psalms alone. God wants us to intervene and intercede for nations. Nations need to be careful with life. Okay, I'm going to interrupt the exposition of God's word and give you a movie recommendation. This comes out next week. The movie is called Unplanned. I read the book a number of years ago when I was teaching here. We were downstairs. So we've been here, 5 or 6 years in this room? Unplanned is the story of Abby Johnson, who became the youngest director of a Planned Parenthood facility ever, youngest ever director. Their facility was the first one where some kind of a pro-life element stood outside and prayed and did some things. Well, through a series of circumstances, she is now an advocate, and she now advocates for life. So she left her job and actually has done a 360, or 180, I guess you'd call it, and is advocating now for life. They made a movie about that. I saw the trailer. The trailer made me cry. I don't know. I'm recommending a movie I haven't seen, all right? So if there's corny stuff in here, I didn't see it, sorry. But Unplanned is a great story because it demonstrates somebody who was once advocating to take life away and now is advocating for life itself. I want you to see that movie, and if you want to go beyond that, you know what? Contact your representatives and just tell them you like life. You want to land on the side of life. You want your budget dollars directed to life. Just however you want to hear that, if you do a Washington District Finder, you'll find that you have 3 representatives in the state of Washington. Go for it. Just plug in your zip code. Go for it. I'm not being political. I'm trying to be biblical. God likes life. God is for life. I am for life. I think we all should be for life because I see some things in the scripture. Okay, so back to the Bible. God is sovereign. Back to Exodus. By the time this last plague occurs, Pharaoh and the Egyptians have clearly seen proof that the God of Israel is supreme. They have been routed by the God of Israel. They have been decimated. Pharaoh and the Egyptians basically have one thing left to do. They need to do some admitting. They need to humble themselves before a holy God and seek to be right with him and search out his mystery, mercy. Okay, so God is sovereign. Oh, well, that's interesting. I'll skip that one. Go back. God is sovereign over his people. You may have noticed God's ability to be selective. So God is sovereign over the future. God is sovereign over his people. And the selection, I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 8. And we'll notice a pattern. Exodus chapter 8, verse 23. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This will happen tomorrow. So that's one occasion. Then Exodus chapter, let me finish reading that one time tomorrow. Here we are. So verse 24, dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. So that only happened in Egypt. Chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Chapter 9, verse 26, the only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. So Goshen is in the northeastern corner of Egypt, and that's where the Israelites were living. And then we have chapter 10, verse 23. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So God is sovereign over his people. God is able to make a distinction because he knows who belongs to him. This pushes against some contemporary thought that God never gets upset about anything and accepts everything and overlooks all shortcoming and doesn't even use the word sin. it is sometimes suggested that God has this general disposition of love toward everyone and just sort of covers everybody with his blanket of love and doesn't really notice or pay attention or give attention to shortcomings. But as we've seen here, God hates sin because sin hurts people. Hard to get past that one. One of the things that the plagues teach us is that God's wrath is against sin. God's anger, his judgment, his emotion is actually against sin. That's not a popular term these days. Wrath is not popular. But God's wrath is his natural, normal response to sin. The plagues show us God's response to the awfulness of the Egyptians' treatment of the Israelites. And even Moses, in all his weaknesses and limitations, leaves this conversation with Pharaoh. We're told in Acts chapter 11, he leaves this conversation hot with anger. Why? Because Moses knows people are going to get hurt. Because Pharaoh, in his pride, is unwilling to humble himself before the Lord. And Moses knows this is going to be a costly night, needlessly. And he leaves there hot with anger. Isn't that something? Well, here's my point of contact with the gospel. All of this anger and wrath and hostility towards sin, which is clearly demonstrated in the plagues, all of that is a picture of what Jesus absorbed on the cross for you and for me. This is where Exodus helps us out, where you see plague number one, number two, number three, and just hits Egypt hard and hard and hard, and finally the hardest with the firstborn. That's Jesus Christ absorbing God's wrath, his judgment, his anger. Every ounce of displeasure that God has towards sin was unleashed upon his son Jesus Christ on the cross so that you can live a judgment-free eternal life with God. You can say amen anytime. Yeah, get excited about the gospel. I see this happening with the words of Jesus Christ spoken in the Gospel of Matthew. Now for that next slide. Here we are. So Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. So Egypt had 3 days of darkness. Jesus had 3 hours of darkness on the cross. This wasn't an eclipse or some kind of an accidental thing. God darkened the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. This is what he was feeling at the time. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus experienced two things he had never experienced before. One, he experienced the reality of sin because your sin, my sin, the world's sin was placed upon him. He had never experienced that before. I don't even know what it's like to go 60 seconds without sin. One of the things I look forward to, but when my days here are done and I get to spend eternity with God, I get to live a sin-free life. Never again will I be in the presence of sin. Never again will sin be a part of my heart, a part of my nature. Never again. I have no idea what it's like to live that way. Well, Jesus was the opposite. He never had an ounce of sin in his mind and his heart. And now he has sin of the world poured out upon him. So he experienced that. And the natural result of sin in the sight of a holy God is separation. And so Jesus experiences this and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, Jesus embraced, he took upon himself, he had imputed to him our sin, and then he stepped into the black hole of sin and he was alone. For the very first time in his life, he was removed from intimate fellowship with his Father. We see the darkness of that demonstrated in the plagues. That darkness was placed on Jesus so that you can live in the light. So that you can live in eternal life with God, free of judgment, free of concern. Safe in his care. Does that not move you toward Jesus Christ? I want to close with Colossians chapter 1. the hellish part about hell, I think, is that God is not there. We think in terms of torture and torment from the devil. You know, the hellish part about hell, God is not there. Jesus said, do not be afraid about a whole lot of things. He said, be afraid of one thing. Be afraid of hell, because he cannot help you there. Colossians chapter 1. Talking about, of all things, the supremacy of Christ. Here we are, Colossians 1, verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's one of the titles given to Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? So death of the firstborn in Egypt? Yeah, that actually, that sets us up to understand the death of God's firstborn, Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the body, the church. He is the first, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This morning we invite you to the table, and we want you to come with joy. Don't come with, oh, gee, I'm not sure if I'm worthy of this. God counts you worthy because he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. You are not worthy in your own merit, but you are worthy as you are in Christ. So come to the table with joy and delight, knowing that God loves you. God keeps you safe and secure in his protective care. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, we thank you for this morning, helping us to understand yet another dimension of who Jesus is and what his sacrificial death on the cross means for us today. Move us, Lord, to consider who it is that is not in this room right now that needs to hear about this. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you considered us worth the horrific ordeal of the events of the crucifixion, and that you extend to us your victory of resurrection. And so we come to this table this morning in delight and in joy, but also in great humility, knowing that we didn't do this. You accomplished this for us. Give you thanks in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to play two songs. Come forward anytime you want during those two songs. The gluten-free options are on the far side of the room. Thank you.